We are continuing our series in Philippians, and today we are going to be looking at chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. So if you have your Bible, you can turn there and we'll read in a moment that passage. I had an interesting evening and morning. We just, as many of you know, we purchased a house and we went through the moving process in the last week, and I thank those of you who helped pack and move for your help. And we had the moving truck come out on Tuesday, and so right now our house is in chaos, boxes everywhere. Grace's mom has been a great help, and Grace in unpacking things. Last night I was printing out some things for Sunday school, and I went upstairs and without looking I stepped on something. And next thing I know, I have a bloody sock and a painful foot. So it's like, okay, I'm looking. Do I have to go to the emergency room? This is not good. But it wasn't too bad. It was more bloody than it was of a hurt. And then this morning, I'm looking for my shoes, my dress shoes. And Grace put all the shoes in one box, and they weren't there. And I'm cutting through boxes looking for them. I thought that this would be the first time that I'd be wearing sneakers to service. But, you know, I think pastors do that in California and some other places. I thought I'd be a little laid back today, but praise the Lord, I found my shoes, and it matches my tie well, I guess. So, but I'm glad to that everything worked out. And we'll be having the church over at some point once we get settled in, and you can see where we live. As I was reflecting on this passage and thinking about it, I couldn't help but think of a show that was aired many years ago in the 80s and early 90s called Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. Grace and I in our house are not the Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, so we do have, praise the Lord, for a nice house. But in this particular show, they featured the extravagant lifestyles of wealthy entertainers, business moguls, athletes, all who live this extravagant lifestyle. It was hosted by a gentleman by the name of Robin Leach, and for those of you who are a little older like me, you may remember him, and he always ended every show with this particular phrase. He said, "Champagne wishes and caviar dreams," because I guess that's what the people who were watching the show were dreaming of, that they could be having caviar every night and going to the best restaurants. But I'm not exactly sure why the show is so popular, because, I mean, it's basically just showing excess. You know, people, most of these rich people, and if you're striving for wealth, these people had wealth. Usually they had a 30-room mansion, a chateau in Colorado and the ski hills, a place in the Caribbean, an apartment in Europe and in London and New York. They had a private jet, 30 cars, including Rolls Royces and Lamborghinis. And I think after watching that, I'm like getting a little depressed. At the time, I'm driving around a beat-up Mustang that I can barely get me to point A to point B. But for some reason, this was a very popular show. Now, we know how the rich live, and we have, you know, if we haven't even seen the show, we have kind of an understanding. And we know how hard it is for wealthy to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said it's easier for a camel, to enter the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. But how should Christians live? How should our lives be any different than those around us? And today we're going to look at some insights for living from the Apostle Paul. And let's read, go ahead and read Philippians 1, 27 to 30. So let's read together. "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whenever I come and see you, or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Amen. So how then are we to live? Well, the first is to live by example. Clearly, which is clearly delineated by Paul's statement, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. The verb for conduct is a word related to politics. And there's obviously a lot of politics going on in our society now as we're waiting in a few days for an election. But what Paul was saying, that we are supposed to behave like responsible citizens. And this word conduct would be a citizen in Rome behaving responsibly. And so we're called to do that as Christians. Now, a poll was taken by managers and owners of hotels around the world by Expedia.com, and they rated the best and worst tourists for different countries around the world. And the best tourist in the world was not Americans, it was the Japanese. They said you always know Japanese tourists if you're traveling around, because they're usually in a big group and they usually have a flag and they're following them around. But the hotel manager said that Japanese are the most polite, the cleanest, the least likely to complain, and so they like obviously to serve Japanese. Now they said that the worst tourist in the world, again, not Americans. I was thinking for sure it was ugly American tourists, but no, it's the French. And the French get their prize as the last because of their rudeness. America was, I think, towards the bottom near the French, but they said that the Americans have good and bad. They said Americans are known to be very loud and kind of obnoxious and insensitive. On the other hand, Americans are the best tippers, because in America we tip regularly and a lot of other countries don't. So they're generous, and also they said Americans like to kind of delve into culture. Like, they like to try different foods and to learn some different phrases. They say most of the Asian tourists do not like to eat the foreign foods. I guess Chinese go to a different part of Europe and they go to Chinese restaurants. But Americans like to try everything. So there's the good and the bad. But there is this, and there's actually some websites out there that I looked up, how to avoid being an ugly American tourist. And in one of the websites they were talking about, you know, they were sitting in a bus and there were some really loud people on the tour bus, and they were using a lot of coarse language, and of course they were Americans. And then this other American couple was sitting in the bus, and they're just like this because they were so embarrassed. And so here they're giving tips so that an American citizen or any other citizen can learn from the advice of these hoteliers, and they can try to improve their behavior in order that it would reflect good on their country and on themselves. And this is similar to what Paul is saying here in this passage. Paul is suggesting that we as Christians are citizens of heaven, and that we, while we're on earth, are to behave like heaven citizens. This would have been a very meaningful expression to this church in Philippi, because Philippi was a Roman city, a Roman colony, and the people there would have been Roman citizens. And so they would have understood what it meant to be a citizen and try to behave responsibly as a Roman citizen. And Paul's turning this around, saying, but also we even have a higher citizenship, and that's in heaven, as we try to live a life worthy of the gospel. Now, the gospel we see here is good news. Good news that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again, and that the message of the gospel is that we are sinners and that we can become children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, there was a church member of another church who told his pastor that he was living next to a family that was a member of a cult. And he was asking his pastor, you know, can I have some information about how I can reach out to this particular cult? And the pastor told them to turn to 2 Corinthians 3:2. And 2 Corinthians 3:2 says, you are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by all men. And so Paul's saying to the Corinthians that you indeed are our letter, and that people know you because of the lives that we lead. And the pastor told them, the best literature in the world is no substitute for your life. And if you live a life worthy of the calling of God, worthy of the calling of the gospel, people will see your behavior and they will begin to ask questions. And hopefully it will open up opportunities to share the gospel with them. And so we are called to live in a manner worthy of his calling, live by example. Secondly, we see from this passage that we are to work as a team. In verse 27 it says, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. Now Paul changes his illustration now from that of a citizen to that of an athlete. Now the word translated striving together actually is a word of which we get our English word athletics. Paul pictured the church as a team, and it reminded those in the church that we need to work together in order, as like a team, to win victories, but in order to most successfully serve God and to encourage one another to live a life in a manner worthy of his calling. Now we have to keep in mind that the church in Philippi, though it's one of the shining examples of the church, when we look at the various letters of Paul, it's one of the best churches. And Paul was very encouraged by his ministry there and his life there. But nonetheless, we see in chapter 4 that there was division. There were two women that were not getting along with each other. And in chapter 4, Paul's saying, you know, get together. You know, work out your differences. And I think this is important because oftentimes when you have leaders of the church that are having division, what is it? It's easy to take sides. And next thing you know, someone's on one side, someone's on another side, and there's a lot of arguing, and then the enemy gets a foothold and begins to divide the church. And so Paul is saying that we need to be unified as a church body, just like athletes need to be unified in becoming a team that wins. Now Paul, it's also interesting in this letter that in the Greek he uses a prefix, the prefix son. Now the prefix son is kind of like the word in English co, like the prefix co, like cooperate, that we're doing something together. And so here he uses this particular prefix son 16 times, and in many times he doesn't have to use this prefix. He could say the word without the prefix to have the same meaning, but nonetheless he uses it again and again in order to emphasize that we are together in trying to spread the gospel and trying to be a unified church. And in Philippians 1:27, the Greek word striving together is phanateo. So it's trying to strive together as athletes would strive together. Now there was a high school basketball team, and there was a player on the team by the name of Jerry, and he was getting really upset because another member of the team, Mike, was always getting the ball. I don't know if you've ever played basketball before, but especially in pickup games, I guess back in the day we used to call them ball hogs because they would just try to always shoot the ball. And Jerry was getting upset because Mike was always shooting the ball. And so he confronted his coach and saying, this is not fair that Mike gets to shoot all the time. And then his coach kind of sat him down and reminded him. He's like, well, you know, this isn't a pickup game. Mike's not trying to hog the ball intentionally, but we want him to shoot because he's the best shooter on our team. And so I've designed plays so that we can get him the ball the most often, because then we have a better chance of scoring a lot of baskets. And so your role is just as important as his role in trying to win the game. I couldn't help but think of the Chicago Bulls in the late 90s. I don't know if, again, we have a pretty young group here, but this was the Michael Jordan era. And the two main players on the Chicago Bulls of that era were Michael Jordan and Scottie Pippen. Now, the thing that was kind of amazing, though, was that this team was one of the best teams in basketball history, but other than those two guys, the other guys were relatively unknown. If I can even read their names. Have any of you heard of Horace Grant? You know, maybe Dan does. But Horace Grant was one of them. The center was Bill Cartwright. And the shooting guard was John Paxson. People don't even know these last three guys, but they are what we would call role players. And so John Paxson could shoot the ball. He could shoot from the 3-point line and just make 45-50% of his shots. And so what would happen is the teams would begin to strategize to shut down Jordan in the lane near the basket, but then they would kick the ball out to Patrick, and he'd start shooting and making all his shots, and then they'd have to go cover him. Once he was covered, the lane was open, and then Jordan could start scoring again. And so it was just a perfect combination, and through that they won, I think, like 6 championships or 7 championships over 10 years, and so they had what's called a dynasty. And I think the main reason for the dynasty was because they worked together as a unified team. There's many teams out there. The New York Yankees would be one in soccer. There's many teams that spend a lot of money on the great players, but just because you have a lot of great players doesn't mean you play well together. And so the Chicago Bulls are an example of playing well together, and I think as a church, we're also called to work together one another for the sake of unity, for the sake of joy, for the sake of sharing the gospel. And this means utilizing our gifts. Not everyone is a quarterback. Not everyone in the church is a pastor or a leader. But all of us have our own gifts. All of us have our own callings. And as we do those things that God has called us to do, we can work together as a team in order to fulfill the great commission of Christ. There is one goal: to honor Christ and to do His will. If we all work together, we can reach the goal, win the prize, and glorify the Lord. But the minute anyone starts disobeying, breaking the rules, starting to be the ball hog and take all of the glory, or at that point, teamwork disappears, division takes place, and competition takes over, and then you start to see dysfunction. And the church was beginning to see this dysfunction with these two women in the church, but Paul's reminding them, no, we need to get together to be on one team. And so we seem to be a citizen of heaven. We seek to live by example, but we're also to work as a team. Thirdly, the third thing that we see here is that when we live for Christ, we overcome our fear. In verse 28, it says, "Do not be frightened in any way by those who oppose you." Now, back in the Roman Empire, there would have been a lot of opposition, and there was a lot of opposition. Those who came to Christ, and that was the majority of the early church, especially around Jerusalem, were Jewish people who were believers, who became believers in the Messiah, Messianic believers. And so they came out of Judaism, but they were still kind of, at that very early point of the church, kind of part of Judaism, but not really part. But very soon they were kicked out of the synagogue, and they were persecuted. They began to flee, and as they fled, they began to share the gospel in various parts of the Roman Empire. And the gospel began to take hold. But then they began to receive persecution from Romans, and because they were a new religion, and they were considered atheists because they didn't believe in the pantheon of gods. And so the Christians were really being squeezed on both ends by those who were faithful Roman citizens and the Roman rulers, and by Judaism. And so it was a difficult situation. And I'm not saying we don't have a difficult situation now in the U.S., but it really is hard to compare to places like Rome, where they would actually crucify Christians for their beliefs, or places like China, where many believers get imprisoned because of their beliefs. But nonetheless, we live in an environment in the U.S. that's increasingly antagonistic towards Christianity. There was a recent Pew Research poll about the religious landscape of America, and they said that the rising religious, what would you say, orientation or affiliation is called nuns. And so, historically in America, Christians have been the majority. There's a rising group of Muslims, especially those who have immigrated here from the Middle East and other places. Christianity, I believe, is growing a little bit, not much, it's kind of stagnated, but nuns have begun to really dominate the landscape. And I think up to between 15 and 20% of Americans would call themselves nuns. And a nun is probably, I didn't read the depth of the paper, but a nun would probably be someone who's agnostic, who doesn't know what they believe, they're not sure of their belief. There's a new rising atheism out there, they're called the new atheists, and there's a lot of books being written by these new atheists to try to evangelize Christians and others to give up their beliefs and to follow the path of non-belief. And so when you begin to have a society that is characterized by those who don't believe or who are antagonistic to belief, of course that impacts our belief. But I think we should take heart where we, even in the midst of persecution, in the midst of opposition, Paul's saying we can have joy and we can work together with each other for the Lord for the furtherance of His church. Now, the word picture that Paul uses here is that of a horse shying away from battle. Now, I've only ridden a horse a couple times in my life, and one of them was, I think, when I was at camp, when I was probably in middle school or something like that. And, you know, we're riding along, there's a bunch of us, there's a whole train of horses, I don't know, 10 horses, and I'm in the middle of the pack and going along and, you know, having a nice time with the horse. And then all of a sudden, the horse stops. All the other horses are going forward. My horse stops and begins to go into the bushes and beginning to back up. And as this is happening, I'm becoming a little bit, I don't know anything about horses. I'm a city kid. And I'm like tightening the reins. And then it doesn't have the speed in the air. That would make a better story. But nonetheless, it was really beginning to kind of buck a little bit. And I'm freaking out. The horse is now freaking out. And finally, the leader of this horse trip came over and settled the horse down. And we were okay, but he said something spooked the horse. It wasn't me. I was just a little kid. You know, this is what the horse did for a living. It gave kids rides. But maybe it saw a snake or something. I don't know what it saw, but it got freaked out. And this is actually what Paul is referring to here. He's using a picture of a horse that's shying away from battle, that's afraid in some way. Now, horses, at this particular juncture in time, and even probably through the first 19 centuries of human warfare, were very valuable commodities, because if you had a cavalry, if you had horses, especially in days back in this time when hand-to-hand combat would have been prevalent, being on a horse gave you an advantage because you were above your enemy and you can just, I don't know, spear them or whatever weapon that you would use. And so having a cavalry was important. And so these horses needed to be trained military horses to not fear, because they're having other horses coming at them, people with knives and whatever swords that were being used, and so the horses had to be disciplined. And of course, there's probably some horses that became afraid, but Paul is saying here, you know, don't shy away from battle. Don't be a horse that shies away from battle. And so though no true believer would deliberately want to face an enemy, we're not looking for a fight, nonetheless, Paul gives us encouragement that in spite of what opposition we may face, we can be confident to live the Christian life. And so the first thing that Paul, the encouragement that he has, is that these battles that we go through, the opposition that we face, prove that we're saved. It says in verse 28, it is a sign that you will be saved, that by God, we not only believe in Christ, but also suffer for Christ. For some reason, many new believers get the idea that once one becomes a Christian, that's the end of their battles. But in fact, becoming a Christian also often is the beginning of many new battles. Paul certainly suffered for Christ, and Paul actually suffered for Christ in Philippi. If you remember the story in Acts, Paul was there with Silas and a group of believers, and there was a girl who was a fortune teller, and she kept calling out to Paul and annoying him, you know, saying, "These are men of the Most High God," or something like that, and Paul rebuked the demon and cast it out of her. Now, the problem with this was this girl was telling fortunes, was a fortune teller. She was a slave. Her masters were making money off her because through the demonic influence, she was able to tell people's fortunes and futures. And once the demon left, their opportunity for profit went away. So they got him arrested. They had a crowd that wanted to get rid of them. And next thing you know, Paul and Silas are in prison. And in a Roman prison, what happened? Well, most of us know the story. They begin to sing hymns of praise. And an angel comes and busts them out of prison. And the jailer is about ready to kill himself, because if you're a Roman guard and you let your prisoner go, you're basically toast. But Paul comforts them, "I'm not going to leave you." He leads him and his family to Christ. And so Paul went through this difficult time, but even through the difficult time, what was Paul's response? It was joy. It was praise. It was singing hymns to God. And it was utilizing that opportunity to even lead his jailer to the Lord. And so in this context of difficulty, we see here that it's proved that we are a child of God. Secondly, we see that the presence of conflict is a privilege. We suffer, it says, it has been granted to you, in verse 29, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for him. And so, not only can we have encouragement in our sufferings that we're a child of God, but that this is actually something Paul regarded as a privilege, to suffer for the sake of Christ. In fact, Paul told us that this conflict is granted to us. Having opposition is actually a gift. And that's kind of hard to believe. I usually like to avoid conflict at all costs. I don't really like to confront people. But in this case, Paul's saying, you know, this is a gift from God. When you're serving God and receiving opposition because of your relationship with Christ, indeed, that is a privilege. After all, Christ suffered for us, and our willingness to suffer for him is the least that we can do to show our gratitude and our love. The third encouragement Paul gives is from verse 30. Others are experiencing the same conflict since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. And so Paul is having struggles, and he's sharing that with the Philippians. The Philippians are having their own difficulties, but Paul's saying, you know, take heart. I'm experiencing difficulties, you're experiencing difficulties, but we're in this together, and we can encourage one another through our difficulties. Satan wants us to think that we're alone in the battle, that our difficulties, that those things that we face are unique, but such is not the case. Paul reminded the Philippians that he was going through many of the same difficulties, even though he was hundreds of miles from them in Rome. Knowing that my fellow believers are sharing in the battle is an encouragement that we can have, knowing that we are comrades in arms in a respect, but also that we can pray for each other and that we can encourage one another. And that's so much easier now than it was in the Roman Empire, in which time Paul would have to have written this letter and then have it delivered and then have it read because most of the people were illiterate. Now we can go on Facebook and we can encourage one another, or we can send emails, or we can actually get a card or write a letter by hand. Wow, what a concept, writing a real letter with a pen. Haven't done that in a while. I should probably do that sometime. So as we conclude, we see that our calling is not to strive for an easy life, a lifestyle of the rich and famous, or maybe not so rich, but hoping to be better off than your parents were, or whatever. But it's not to live an easy life, but it's to stand firm in the Spirit, not being frightened by those who oppose us, having no fear, but working as a team that we may encourage one another to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for your word. And Lord, we understand that following you can bring difficulties. Sometimes, though, we know we have so many benefits being a child of God, nonetheless, sometimes we do and can experience difficulties we wouldn't have even thought of. But we thank you, Lord, for your presence. We thank you, Lord, for the body of Christ, which we can encourage one another. We thank you, Lord, for your Spirit that can enable us, Lord, to strive to live in a manner worthy of your calling. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.